Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of our God. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 6, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, take this word, this whole chapter, each word, each command, every promise, and by your Spirit, make it ours. Ours to obey, ours to embrace, ours to love, ours to find hope in, and ours to find strength, instruction, and direction by which we might bring you glory. Do this, Father, in the preaching and in the receiving of your word, for we ask it in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of the things that the Reformation got right was to distinguish for us the difference, the distinctiveness of justification and sanctification, the one-time act of justification and the ongoing work of sanctification. Your justification and your sanctification are distinct, and that is true all the way down to the bone, but they never can be separated. And the devil makes this real slippery in your life. Justification and sanctification are distinct acts, operations of God, but they cannot be separated. True justification delivers us into an ongoing work of sanctification. They cannot be separated. And think of it this way. Death is an event, and life is a process. Now, when I say justification, nobody originally just thinks, oh, what he's talking about is my death. But your justification is your death. Being justified in Christ Jesus means that you have been united to him in his death, and you're dead. You die in Christ. That old man dies in Christ. And it's a glorious death. It's a freeing death. It's a removing death. And We not only celebrate the death, the crucifixion, death, burial of Jesus, but also his resurrection, because out of that death comes a resurrection, and we join with him in resurrection life. It says in this passage, in this chapter, that he died once, and now he lives forever before God. We die once. He's not talking about a physical death there. He's talking about that death of the old man, that justifying death of the old man in Christ. Death is an event, and life is a process. Your death in Jesus' death is a one-time event. It's all of grace, and it's all through faith. Your life in Jesus is not a one-time event. Your life in Jesus is an ongoing, cascading, everlasting gift. Something that we grow in. Something that we go higher up and deeper in, further in, all of our existence, both here and then for eternity as well. Romans 6 defines your identity, and it is in Christ and not in your old man. And as we jump back into this new series about the treasure that is in your life in Christ, that is the key point I wish to bring forth from Romans 6 this morning. And that is the definition of your identity. Who are you? What does it mean for you to say, I am a Christian? Oftentimes, our identity, when I say, who are you? You get wrapped up in all kinds of things. Maybe it's your gifts and abilities. Maybe it's your vacation and your job. Maybe honestly, if I say, yeah, but who are you down in your soul? You might think of the struggles that you have. You might think of what almost seems to be a reign over you of sinful tendencies. And oftentimes, the battle against those sinful tendencies, the battle against that temptation is going to grow in success when you come to a realization of what Romans 6 is talking about. That your identity is not in those things. You are not that person anymore if you are in Christ. You are a Christian. You are in Christ. And your identity is found in his complete, perfect obedience before the Father, in his death, burial, and resurrection for you, and the ongoing life that is given to you by his Spirit. This is the treasure that is the Christian's life in Christ. This is who we have become. Sanctification, therefore, is the process of living out who we have already become. One of the great gifts, one of the great distinctives of the Christian faith is this. In every other religion, people are gathering in those religions in any number of ways, offering up sacrifices, determining to do good works, all kinds of different things in order to gain their salvation, in order to gain the approval of their God. Only in the religion known as Christianity are we gathering together, offering up our sacrifices of praise, being told and instructed in how to do good works, because we have been fully accepted and brought before the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. We are now working out what God has already worked in. We are becoming, in one sense, who we already are. We are growing up into who we already have been declared to be. In many senses, much like we watch a little child who is all that he or she is going to be in one sense and yet is growing up all their lives into that. In a spiritual sense, that's very much, that's why Jesus would use the phrase, you must be born again. There is a newness that has to begin and then you grow up and you grow into it all the days of your life here as you're walking. But that work of doing it is actually your treasure. It is a part of what it means that you are in Christ. It's the process. It's God's desire. It's the way he wants to work out your salvation. In fact, let me say something like this. Obviously, God could save you, and boom, you'd be completely holy, completely sanctified immediately. And obviously, he didn't. At least he hasn't with me. What's up with that? Well, I don't know all that's up with that. What I do know is God tells us that he is at work in that, and in the midst of him working through our lives, showing us his grace, revealing to us his strength, revealing to us over and over again our utter dependency upon him, day in and day out, reminding us of our need of that grace. Those are things that drive us then to turn back to God, to his holy word, to the power of his spirit, to prayer, to repentance, to working out what he is working in. That's the process that God places us in from the moment of our new birth until the day that we physically die. This work, this gift, this treasure that is our life in Christ, this sanctifying life in Christ. So I've dove into the middle of the book of Romans here to make this point. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, there is this profound parallel between Adam and Christ, the first and the last Adam, the first and the last man, federal head of particular types of humanity, both covenant heads of particular kinds of humanity. The combination of sin, condemnation, and death introduced by the sin of Adam is contrasted to the superabundance of grace bringing forth righteousness, justification, and life through the mediation of Christ. It is as if God declares through Paul in chapter 5, whatever Adam has brought about, whatever Adam has caused in you, whatever has been worked out in you, whatever was very natural because of your connection to Adam, and anything that you've done, as long as you've done it for whatever reason, God's grace is greater. Through Jesus Christ, you cannot have sinned too long. You cannot have sinned too much for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover it. Paul wants to make this abundantly clear, because if he doesn't make it abundantly clear, he knows that what it's going to be is it's going to be Jesus Christ's grace and some extra stuff you need to do also. And he wants to make it abundantly clear that it is all by faith and it's all an ocean of grace from beginning to end. Anticipating what that does for us, what that causes us to realize, first of all, great gratitude. Can't believe God would forgive that sin. I can't believe he would forgive who I have been, what I have done, what I have caused to happen. I can't believe God's grace would cover all that, that the blood of Jesus would. But then, coming out of that, Paul continues. And as Paul continues, the continuity between our justification, that work of grace that covers it all, and our sanctification, that is our holiness, is made evident. In my translation, in the New King James, the word sanctification does not turn up. I think if you have an ESV or some other versions, it actually does. I want to just draw your attention to those two verses real quick so you see this. In chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification. That word for holiness is also the word for sanctification. It is the word sanctification. So your holiness is your sanctification. This being made completely holy, sanctified, set aside for God. And then also in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to sanctification and the end, everlasting life. And so having become slaves of God, the fruit, what is the fruit of having been slaves of God? It is your sanctification. Your service to God, your being a servant to God leads to your sanctification. Well, this shocking, this wonderful declaration of God's grace, no matter what I've done, is followed in chapter 6, now back in verse 1, with this suggestion that the flesh brings up. Wait a second. You mean it doesn't matter what I do? It doesn't matter how much I've done it? It doesn't matter how long? Are you telling me that I can sin, and there's always more grace? In fact, this superabundance of grace is revealed more and more the more and more I sin? This is the flesh arising within us, and we need to make sure that we don't get the flesh mixed up with the flesh, as Paul's talking about it in this passage, or the body of sin with the old man. We'll see that as in just a minute here. But the flesh arises, looking to take advantage of this grace that covers death and all sin. And Paul reminds us that our baptism was into his death, and his resurrection is as well unto a walk in newness of life in verses 1 through 4. Our old man was crucified with him and died in him, liberating us from the death of sin, verses 5 through 7. United with him in his death, we are also united with him now in his new life. And so, as it has been well said, it's not that Jesus Christ died so that we can live. Jesus Christ died so that you could die. And then he lives so that you can live. Just as he is resurrected, so we are resurrected in the first resurrection in a new life in him. Christ died unto sin once, in verses 10 and 11, and now lives continuously before God. So too we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but in an ongoing life in Christ to God. There is this reckoning that we are to make. Because something is true, therefore we are to act and live like it. Released from the dominion of the law of sin and death, we now naturally present ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Turning to God and presenting ourselves as slaves of righteousness, as slaves to God, servants of God, willing servants of God, was impossible for us in the old man. In the new man, that is what we are called to do and what we are able to do and what we long to do as we grow in this sanctification. Then verse 19, as slaves of sin, we went from iniquity to iniquity, he describes. So now we yield every member of our body, soul, and spirit to righteousness unto sanctification. When we were slaves of sin, we did not care about the shame upon us. But now we see the fruit and the end of those things is death. And now we have our fruit unto holiness and the end, eternal life. The one was our wage. This last is nothing but gift. The gift of our justification, the gift of our sanctification is nothing but gift, nothing but grace. Now let's dive into some topics within this chapter that help us to understand where we are in the work of God's sanctifying grace in our lives. There's the question again in verse 1 and also in verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now all of you are well enough versed in the scriptures, well enough versed in the Bible. You're serious enough Christians that as you read that, you think, yeah, I know the answer to that, right? And they are rhetorical questions. His answer there is certainly not. Meganoita, of course not. Not a chance. That's Paul's answer. Of course not. And we all agree. We all nod our heads. We all understand. No, I understand. I know that I'm not supposed to see that the free gift of grace means that I can just go ahead and sin. Right? Theologically, you're all in agreement with me. But hang on a second. Dig down a bit further into your soul on this. When you knowingly sin, isn't that exactly the question that you are failing? What goes on in your mind? What goes on in your heart? What goes on in your affections? Hey, wait a second. I can sin, and then God can forgive me. Right? That's how it goes. That's how it always goes. You hear the little words in your mind, and you know what? That's true, isn't it? Every time you've sinned, after you've sinned, you go to God and you ask for forgiveness, and he forgives you, right? I mean, there's nothing untrue about that. If I've sinned, all I need to do is ask for forgiveness, and I'm forgiven. This is a great deal. That is actually what goes on in our minds, in our hearts, in our affections, in those moments when we choose. One of the things that what happens is that when we stumble in this way, we are bolstering the temptation. We are listening to the flesh. It's strengthening the flesh and strengthening this temptation to think that either we can't or we don't need to fight the sinful desires. Either we can't or we don't need to. What happens is this. You begin to think, you know what? I can't stop myself. I can't. And that's why God has always granted grace for me whenever I forgive. So I don't need to fight because I can't fight. I can't stop myself. How many of us have fallen into sin because of that lie? Or the lie of, I don't need to. Look, I've been saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. A little sin here, a little sin there. What's it going to matter? God will forgive me. I don't need to. I don't need to be, look, there's a verse in here, right here. It says, you're not under law, but under grace. Right? I don't need to worry about God's law. Rip that out of context, and you can make that kind of declaration. But do you see what happens? Because it is really true that when we sin, we can find forgiveness quickly at the throne of grace. There is a way that your flesh grabs hold of any truth, that truth in particular, twists it to encourage you to go ahead and sin, or to speak to you as though you could never fight it and win. Many of you are struggling with deep, habitual sins because you've listened to that lie. And even though theologically you agree with Paul in verse 1, verse 15, it's not enough to agree theologically. It's not enough even to pass the test. What you need to do, as he says here, is reckon it true. Show forth its truth. Walk according to the truth that is there, that he lays out, and as he explains this passage, this chapter to us. It is true that we will continue to battle sin, but that does not mean that some sinful tendency is part of your identity. And that's what I want to get after. Because some of you think, well, that's just who I am. That's just what I do. Some of you think because of your bloodline, you have some kind of right to have outbursts of anger. Some of you think that just because of what things that have happened in your past life, that you have some license to go ahead and be immoral in any kind of way. Some of you think that because you've grown up in a gossip factory for a family, that it is just fine and dandy if you go ahead and continue to gossip about others or be petty towards others. You think that because you live in a particular atmosphere or you've had a particular story in your life, that therefore you have some right or you can't help yourself. And that's exactly what Paul's addressing. He is saying there is grace to cover all of it, and you have died to that old self. In the grace that was given to you is a grace that led to death, your death. Your death in Christ. You don't have to be and you cannot be that person anymore. And that's your treasure. That's your life in Christ. You have died. You have died now with Christ, and your baptism defines your identity. I am, the more I study and think about what baptism declares, the rite of baptism, the more and more I wonder whether or not our baptism ceremonies and the words that are used are too often set up to be some sweet little sentimental moment rather than the declaration of what is going on here is the death of an old man, of an old nature, a crucifixion in Christ of an old nature, because we're wicked, sinful, separated people from God. You know, and you invite your grandmother and all of your relatives to come to the sweet little baby's baptism, and maybe I need to be more courageous or something and just say it as it is. That's what baptism is about. Baptism is about our death. Baptism is about your death, about the end of you outside of Christ, the end of you at being under the domination of sin. It's about your death and a brand newness, a brand new life that comes forth from it. But first of all, it's about your death. When we have died in Christ, our old man is crucified. Crucified just once, dead and buried. There's a theology out there that says that the old man continues to live, that we've put him down, but this old nature is still ongoing, and we have this our new nature, and there's this battle of natures, and who knows who's going to win in the end. And Paul says that's not what Paul makes clear at all. Verse 5 again, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old man is that old nature, that old constitution that always chose sin, always chose rebellion to God, always chose to be one's own God. And there was a whole body of sin to choose from. The body of sin, when he says the body of sin, he's not talking about your body. He's not talking about your physical body. It's like when I talk about a body of water. All kinds of lakes and streams and rivers that flow into the body of water. All different ways. A host of opportunities to sin in. The only way to mortify this, which he talks about particularly in Galatians and other parts of the New Testament, about mortifying this flesh, this body of sin, the only way to mortify our flesh in order to tell it no is to first to have the old man crucified and then begin the work of putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the work of the new man, the new way of being human. Before you're in Christ, all you can do is kind of move the furniture around with regard to sin. You can stop doing this sin so that you can just do another sin. You can do some good work, but wrapped up in the good work is your own self-righteousness and your own slavery to your own self-justification. It isn't until you die that you can begin the process of actually mortifying those sinful tendencies, those works of the flesh. Now, this chapter, chapter 6, talks about a change of identity through your baptism. The ending of a change of a reign. There was a reign of sin, now there's a reign of righteousness, and we're now slaves to righteousness in a way similar that we are slaves to sin. Our orientation is completely different. You have to go to Romans chapter 8 and you find out that it has to do with the power and the person of the Spirit by which we take advantage of this new reign, this new way. And it's as you go through a book like Ephesians, where you go through 4, 5, and 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, where you begin to learn the practicalities of how this is doing, of how this is done. That I put off these old ways, and then I put on these new ways. Now, the legalist, the person who thinks that he is going to earn his way to heaven, tries to take off the old ways and put on new ways, only to find that he's just putting on another set of old ways that have been dusted off. Because he still puts on things according to his nature. And his nature hates God and loves himself. The person who understands that he has to put off and put on, but does not avail himself of the Spirit, but tries to do so now by, I've been saved, but now I'm going to use the works of the law in order to make my sanctification complete, is like a Judaizer who says it's okay to be identified with Christ, but you're still going to have to follow the law in order to be clean before God. And so he tries to put off and put on, and he struggles, even as a Christian, he struggles to say no to sin. He struggles to say yes to righteousness because he's doing it by means of his own strength, his own flesh, rather than availing himself of the Spirit. It is the Christian who understands, who is shown, who is grabbed by the Holy Spirit in such a way to see that, no, you are a new person. And you now hate these things and love God and his things. And by my power, the Spirit's power in you, which you are going to avail yourself of, it's not like the Spirit's power comes upon you and you are now out of control. You are still yourself with your own choices to be made. But that Spirit now begins to direct you, change the way you think, change your affections, change the direction in which you want to go. And as he does that, you now are able to actually see, I don't want this anymore. This is yuck. And you take it off. You take off your pettiness. You take off your bitterness. You take off your lust. You take off your ungratefulness. You take off your murderous thoughts. You take off your outbursts of anger. You take off all of these things, and now you not just take them off, they were clothes that matched. They were clothes that went along with who you were. Look, all of you know, we all try to dress to kind of show off who we think we are, or maybe who we wish we were. Right? We put on clothes according to who we are. That's a picture for us. That's what Paul wants that to be, a picture for you. You take off the clothes that used to resemble you were part of a dead world, a dark world, a wicked world, a God-hating world, a rebellious world, a self-serving world. You take off those activities, those actions, those clothes that pertain to that way. Because you have a whole new wardrobe now. You have a whole new wardrobe that you put on that is a reflection of the work of the Spirit in you, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You're able to now be a forgiving man or a woman. You put on forgiveness. Not just your forgiveness, but forgiveness of others. You're able to put on bearing with others in the midst of the irritations you couldn't deal with before, because God's Spirit dresses you in this kindness and patience and forbearance. You're able to put on thankfulness instead of sexual immorality. Thankfulness and contentedness for who you are, who you have been made sexually, who you have been made in terms of this part of your life, this station in your life, and enjoy with great contentment who God has made you, identified you as. You're able to put off and to put on because of your identity of who you now are in Christ by the work of His Spirit. Paul explains this activity in Romans chapter 6 in this way. He says, XYZ, this is true of you, and therefore now you must consider or reckon XYZ to be true of you. You have become this, I declare, I've given you this, I've imputed this to you, now you are to act like it. Now you are to reckon it to be true. This is what your baptism declares, and now you are to say it too. Your baptism is your identifying tattoo. In a culture of tattooing, we would do well to analyze what in the world is going on here. What in the world is going on with marking our bodies? It's too easy to brush it away as simply, oh, it's just, we just decided that's the way we want to decorate ourselves. You know more than that is going on. You know more than that is going on. There is a need to identify ourselves, to mark ourselves, to be marked. It's built into us. It's built into us to be a marked people, to be identified with a community, to be identified with a particular way of living, to be identified with loyalties. I mean, just think about any tattoos you've seen. There are attempts to identify a person with certain loyalties, with certain priorities, with certain communities. There is all of that going on. Now, here's the deal. One of the things that Christians do not understand is that your baptism is exactly that. Your baptism is your identification with a loyalty, your loyalty. More importantly, it is a mark of someone else's loyalty to you. Don't ever try to cover over that mark of someone else's loyalty to you, of someone else's identification of you, of someone else's mark that he has purchased and brought you into his community with any other markings. Any other marking, I'm not saying that you could never have a tattoo. I'm not saying you could never have some kind of decoration. I'm not saying that, that's not where I'm going with this. What I'm going with is this. Your number one identifying marker of who you are, who are you, could be answered this way. Look at my baptism. I'll show you. But my baptism is just some water that was sprinkled over me, or maybe I got dunked, but It's gone now. What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, that's what Paul means when he says, this is true of you. Your baptism is true of you. Now you reckon it to be true. You show it to be true. Your baptism is revealed by the newness of life that you now walk in Jesus Christ. Someone comes up to you and says, how in the world are you able to bear with that trial that is going on in your life? How in the world are you able to stand for truth the way you do at the office? I can't do that. How in the world are you able to stand against that lust and that temptation? I don't get it. You're able to say, really, you can say this because of my baptism. My baptism, which has identified me. Now, you can say it wrongly. You can say it in a way that you're pointing to some right, some automatic work that's taking place over there. I hope you know that's not what I mean. Your baptism is pointing to, it's revealing, it's declaring who you are. Paul says, live like it. Live just like the mark, the identifying mark that has been placed upon you. Your baptism is that mark. Your baptism is Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. It instructs you as to how to live each time the body of sin tempts you. See, if you think of that identifying mark, if you think of your identity in the baptism, and remember, baptism is a mark of what? Your death. The end of you. The end of the old you. And if you think of baptism as a mark identifying the end of the old me, and now temptation comes, and I roll up my sleeves and I show him my mark. That's who I'm loyal to. That's who's bought me. That's how I'm going to stand against this. Because that mark has also promised that the Spirit has come, that the Spirit is at work in me, and I will stand against the temptation because of who I am now in Jesus Christ. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Heavens no. What shall we say then? We shall say that grace abounds. Grace abounds, and I have an identifying mark to prove it. I've died in Christ, and it's no longer I who live, Paul would say, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my identifying. That's my identity. That's who I am in Christ. And that is why Paul will write in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Before you were in Christ, not only could you not obey this command, you never wanted to. Now, to reckon yourself dead to sin is not to pretend that you are never tempted. It is to declare that you no longer are obligated to follow it. Back in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is not a declaration that if you are a Christian, you're never going to be tempted. You're never going to fall into sin. You're never going to be in an ongoing battle of spirit of flesh, because you are going to be. That's another lie of this idea of kind of some shallow sanctification where we think we can become holy in the sense that we never sin or we're never tempted. Sorry, that's never going to happen. And some of you need to understand that, because some of you are sitting here thinking you're the only pervert in the whole church. That everybody else is sanctified and holy. You're the only one with wicked, immoral thoughts that ever go through your mind. Some of you are tempted to think, because you don't know somebody deep down in their heart, you don't know the situation, you're tempted to think that family or that couple or those people over there, they've got it all right and they never battle. They never are struggling with the temptation to lash out or to be selfish or to turn away. That never even crosses their mind. Now, it may be true that they've learned how to say no, but I guarantee the temptations are still there, because two sinners or more are living in the same quadrant. You're not alone. You're not alone. And you need to hear that. You know why you need to hear that? Because when you start thinking you're alone in your sin and your temptation, that is when you begin also thinking, I'm the one who can't change. I'll just let grace abound. I've been doing this too long. I've done this too horribly. I can't change. You need to go back and read chapter 6 of Romans. Who are you? Who are you? Who bought you? What does that baptism declare of you? Where are you going? If you are in Christ, then those things are not true. They're not true. And you're not alone in the battle. So, it's not to pretend that you are never tempted. It is to declare that you are no longer obligated to follow the sin, to follow the temptation. Look, to fall under the reign of sin is to be as foolish as the Israelites brought out of their slavery to Egypt, but then longing to go back. Because life is a little bit hard. Life gets a little bit hard, and sometimes you think you just want to go back to the old sinful ways. Numbers chapter 11. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said with their whiny voice, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." The attitude is in the Hebrew. You might have that old Egyptian slave accent. That still might be with you. But you are now a free citizen of a new people, a new humanity, a new nation. Your citizenship is in heaven. You don't want to go back there. Your flesh still leans in a particular way, absolutely. But you now have the opportunity and you now have the obligation to walk according to the Spirit. Again, I said Romans 8 is the passage that continues about how this works itself out. By the power of the Spirit, which in Romans 8 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Galatians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There is the answer. There is the how-to. Most of this is, I want to really emphasize your identity, where it comes from. Chapter 6 can be summarized in the book of Romans this way. You have not been freed to sin, you've been freed from sin. The grace of God has not freed you to sin. No, no. It's freed you from sin. And those who think, rats, do not understand the gospel. And may still be in their sin, may still be lost in the old man who loves his sin. Have you come to Christ? You hate your sin. You repent of it, walk from it. Do you come to the cross and trust in his perfect work on the cross to pay for that horrible, rebellious person that you are outside of Christ? Now, if you have, then what you understand is you've been freed from being that person. You don't have to be that person anymore. That person died. And there's a new person by means of his Spirit. And you're not freed to now go ahead and sin. Of course not. Do you see how that's ridiculous? That's what I wanted to get away from. You've not been freed to sin. You've been freed from sin. And those who are genuinely born again are the ones who hear that as good news. To continue the story or the example of Israel coming out of Egypt, they sing the song of Moses. First two verses of that, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." That is the sound of one who knows he's been delivered. Freed from sin. Freed from bondage. Freed in order to follow God. as his slave, as his servant, and as his friend. This is the fruit. This is the fruit that leads unto sanctification. This is your life in Christ. This is your treasure. This is what God has given you. This is how we begin to live in this way. Because all that's good news, isn't it? But you and I know the flesh still screams. The flesh still screams like a dragon within. Sin remains. But here's the difference. Sin no longer remains as a member of your body, as a natural member of your body. Sin now remains as an outlaw who needs to be put out and who can be put out. It may oppress as a tyrant and we feel overcome by it, yet we do not have to render obedience to its lust as we did. Matthew Henry would say, if we have made the spring sweet, the streams will yield that sweetness. The newness of heart will bring forth a newness of life. This picture for us is that if the streams have been made new, if you've been born again, then these rivers that are going to flow forth, the body of water is going to become sweeter and sweeter as the streams of living water pour forth. This is what it means, I believe, in verse 11, to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Alive to God, not alive in God, but alive towards God, unto God. My life is now oriented to Him. My affections are now oriented to Him. My loyalty is now to Him. My priority is now to Him. And so our sanctification then becomes twofold in this life. Here's what it is. Here's because of who we are, then this is who we are going to become. And this is what we are commanded to become. First, we will grow in grace to continually mortify the flesh. We will grow in grace to continually mortify the flesh. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are, and I believe it's a continuous verb, the idea is that if you are continually putting to death the deeds of the body, if you're continually putting to deeds of the body, that you will live. So your sanctification is that you're going to grow in grace to continually mortify the flesh. It doesn't mean you're going to mortify the flesh today and tomorrow there's no mortifying to be done. It means you will be able to stand in the grace that God has given you right now, in the temptation God has given you right now, and say no to the temptation. Whatever temptation, whatever struggle, whatever issue is before you, God will give you the grace by His Spirit to stand and say no right now. And the devil is going to say to you, yeah, but that's not a grace. That's not enough grace to say no tomorrow. And you're going to say, you're going to learn to say, of course not. He gives grace like manna. He doesn't give tomorrow's grace today. I know I don't have enough grace to stand against this sin, to stand against my flesh for the rest of my life, but I have enough grace today. I have enough grace at this moment to say no right now. And right now is all that matters. In fact, right now is all that matters. And He's giving you grace right now. And you avail yourself of that grace by His Spirit, and you say no. And you cast out that lie that says, oh, wouldn't it be better if you were just back in Egypt? It was easy, it was comfortable. The flesh loved it. And you remind yourself, yeah, when we were slaves, don't you remember? We had no control over any of it or where it was taking us. But I've been set free in Christ. I've been made new. I can stand and walk in another way. John Owen said, and warned that a man should not think he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his lusts. Stop thinking you're going to stop having to fight temptation. Just stop it. You're going to spend the rest of your life fighting and battling temptation. And John Owen, who understands this, says, you're not making any progress today unless you are consciously, self-consciously, walking over the bellies of your lust by means of the Spirit. Second, we will grow in grace to delight in God as our most agreeable place to be, our most wonderful person to enjoy, the most glorious, perfect King to serve. He is no tyrant. He is kind, and his kingdom is offered to you, all of it, freely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom is yours. This is who we will be because this is who we are. This is the treasure that is your life in Jesus Christ. And amen. Heavenly Father, we would be your children, your disciples, your slaves. Slaves to righteousness. Slaves to eternal life. For here, and only here, is true liberty. Grant us the grace of Jesus Christ to rise up and follow you, to leave the sin behind, to walk towards and in holiness and sanctification. Cause us to do it with great thanksgiving, greater and greater thanksgiving that protects us as we walk. For you have set us free. You have set us free in Jesus Christ, in our new life in Christ, in the hope that we have in Christ, in the resurrection that we now enjoy, and the physical, bodily, full and complete resurrection and glorification that we one day will enjoy, all because of King Jesus, in whose name we pray, and amen.